It was told that you probably, some of you are old enough to remember the auto manufacturer Skoda. Do you remember? You didn't like Skoda? That was, you remember Fiat? Well, Fiat and Skoda decided to merge. And they were going to make a vehicle, and they were going to call it Fiasco. One time, a guy who owns a Fiat went to the auto parts. And he said, "May I have two windshield wipers for my Fiat?" And the vendor thought, "See, well, that would be a fair trade." Now, products undergo rigorous tests before reaching consumers. Skoda and Fiat in history were not known for the quality of the products. You may have seen car commercials vaunting successful car safety crash tests. Volvo is known for that. The food industry tests its food consistently to prevent Escherichia coli, which you generally call E. coli. Pharmacies test their drugs for years to gain the market approval of the Food and Drug Administration. Pharmacies tested their COVID-19 vaccine rigorously before delivering it to the public. You will decide whether it worked or not, whether it was like Skoda. But nowadays, electronics are tested widely before marketing them. Product testing is required by law for some products, especially pharmaceuticals, and it is also best practice in any industry. You see, products are tested both at manufacturing stage and after. Manufacturers may select savvy individuals to test their product, or they may openly and temporarily offer it to the public to test it. Google Earth, when it came out, was free, and that was a testing stage for them until afterwards you have to pay to get it. In some industries, product testing is called quality analysis. In some others, it is called quality control, or it may be called alpha test, or beta test, or technical testing, or marketing testing, and many other names. But regardless the name ascribed to product testing, all testing processes exist to ensure the genuineness of the product, to make sure that it is indeed what it cracks up to be. And if there is any flaw, it's better to do that before marketing than to have a recall, to see that the product will endure the challenges of using it. And do you know that the Lord does that same type, similarly but not quite exactly the same type of quality control on the faith of individuals? Yes, God often tests his servants. Abraham is a prime example of that. We have in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, a statement of that kind of quality control that God did on Abraham. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" You see, the word faith occurs nowhere in the passage. The word love occurs, and some argue that God was testing Abraham's love priority rather than his faith. Oh yes, love is certainly at play here. But in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, the author said that faith was the issue being tested. Faith is the principle by which people relate or connect with God in all things. Anything that goes from you to God is carried by the principle of faith. Anything that goes from God to you is carried by the principle of grace. All trials and all triumphs are ultimately faith issues. Anytime God intervenes in a believer's life to check how he or she is connecting with him, anytime God exercises spiritual quality control on a believer, it is an issue of faith. In one way or another, at one time or another, every believer goes through some version of what Abraham has undergone. It behooves us, therefore, to learn from Abraham about that very thing, which is this: the testing of your faith. God's ways are unsearchable. They are past finding out. Testing a person's faith is a profound spiritual endeavor, and God takes the initiative. He takes the initiative to test your faith, not a pastor, not anybody else. Even you who are being tested may not understand what is going on or why it is going on. The best among us cannot often grasp it. Job didn't. He did it until God gave him two sessions of face-to-face talk. We should not presume upon God on how, when, what, how long, how much his testing of our faith may be. However, we can learn key markers from Abraham's testing. And this learning can assist us in our own faith testing, in our own quality analysis. A spiritual quality analysis that God will undergo on earth. I have gleaned six such markers from Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2. Shall I share them with you? Thank you. Even if you had said no, I would still have done shared them with you. And here's the first one. God tests his children, but he does not tempt them. My New King James translation accurately says that God tested Abraham. Some older translations may use the word tempt, and they would mean the same thing. But theologically, testing and tempting are not the same thing. God tests. God does not tempt. And James reminds us of that in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' No, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. He may allow Satan to tempt you and use that as a testing, but he himself does not tempt anyone. Satan tempts. God tests. In human eyes, both temptation and testing may look exactly the same. The deprived Canaanite society around Abraham practiced child sacrifices. Despicable, isn't it? From beginning of creation, God positively directed the people of faith to offer animals, not their children, as sacrifices. God performed the first sacrifice after the fall. He took the skin of animals and gave them to the man and the woman for clothing. Noah offered animal sacrifice after the flood, even though the number of animals for him was scarce. Abraham built altars everywhere he migrated in the land of promise, and he offered animal sacrifices. Much later, the Mosaic law categorically forbade human sacrifices. But the prohibition had already been embedded in the consciences and the practices of God's people even before the Mosaic law was enacted. No human sacrifice. That had been the norm known among God's people. It was both countercultural and counter-religious to do so. Yet, God's testing of Abraham looked the same as what Satan had forever, that Satan had done forever in tempting the other people, the Canaanites, for example, to do. Human sacrifice. Offer a child in sacrifice. That spiritual illusion, that spiritual mirage is a struggle for us people of faith. That it would happen with the righteous the same as it would happen to the unrighteous. That testing will look the same as tempting. We do struggle with the theological implication of that. Hence, some commentators try to explain God's demand for human sacrifice as a miscommunication between God and Abraham. They say that God used the language for human sacrifice because that is all that was available at that time. God really meant, they say, for Abraham to offer Isaac back to him spiritually, not to sacrifice him physically. But Abraham interpreted God's words as a command for physical sacrifice. Well, nice spin. And that does not hold water. All other elements in the command are clearly physical elements. Isaac is a physical element. The mountains is physical. Going, taking the wood, burn. Everything is a physical element. Where do you get that kind of simply mystical spirituality? God said it, and Abraham understood it as physical sacrifice. I can tell you, I can neither understand nor explain why God asked Abraham to do something that God himself taught to be immoral and abominable. It is clear, however, that Abraham understood the sacrifice to be real, but he never thought it to be final. He understood, indeed, it had to be Isaac to be physically sacrificed, but he never understood that this would be the end of it all. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 5, Abraham confidently said to the young servant who was carrying the apparatus for the sacrifice, he said this, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we, both the lad and I, we will come back to you. Both of us will go, and both of us will return, even if I were to perform that sacrifice." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19 insinuates that Abraham may have believed that if Isaac had been burned up, God would resurrect Isaac right back. Yes, both testing and tempting may look the same. And it is indeed a theological struggle for people of faith that somehow it would happen sometime to the righteous as it is expected to happen to the unrighteous. But faith always sorts it out. And Scripture shows us how to decipher the two. Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 explain how Satan tempted our Lord. Abraham's testing and Jesus' tempting are drastically different in every aspect of its essence. Let's learn from comparing them. In testing and in tempting, the authors are different. It was Satan who tempted Jesus. The Holy Spirit led Jesus to the desert to be tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit did not himself tempt Jesus. God himself does not tempt anybody. The devil did. But God tested Abraham. Satan tempts Jesus. God tested Abraham. The purposes are different. Satan tempted Jesus to incite him to the worst. Thank God there was nothing bad in Jesus Christ to come out. God tested Abraham to excite him to the best. God tests us to get the best to come out of us. There was nothing bad in our Lord to come out anyhow, but he was holy and he was just. But not so for us. Unfortunately, when the devil tempts us, a lot of ugly things come out. Revolt, meanness, disloyalty. Satan incites us to do evil things. God excites us to do noble things. You see, the counsel is also different between the two. Satan tempted Jesus with this counsel, as he did for Eve. Do this thing which is pleasurable and easy. Don't be disturbed by the fact that God has forbidden it. Just think about yourself. God tests with this counsel. Do this thing which is noble and just. Don't be deterred by the fact that it is painful and hard. Satan counsels us to disregard God's counsel and to think about ourselves, our interests, our sentiments, our feelings, our gains. God commands us not to rely upon our own understanding, but to acknowledge Him in all our ways. The challenge between the two is different. In temptation, pleasure defies righteousness. If I can have the pleasure, who cares about righteousness? Self is first. In testing, righteousness defies pleasure. How can I commit such a sin in the eyes of my Lord, said Joseph. God is first. Oh yes, temptation and testing may look circumstantially the same. But Satan tempts. God tests. And if you face a spiritual challenge and you are thinking self rather than God, know that it is a temptation. If you face a spiritual challenge and you are thinking God rather than self, then it is testing. In all things, friend, in all things, thank God. Thank God. Thank God in all your ways. Acknowledge Him. But here's a second thing that we learn that can help us as a marker when we go through our own spiritual quality control. God tests His children in a cumulative manner to reach a climax. Moses tells us that it was after these things that God tested Abraham. What things? Accumulation of things. Yes, the event that immediately precedes was the peace treaty that Abraham had signed with Abimelech, the tribal leader in the region. And Abimelech said to Abraham in verse 22 of chapter 21, he says, God is with you in all that you do. That seems like someone who has been looking at a panorama of someone's activities throughout his life. With these words, Moses is telling us that many events had been building up to this testing, up to this climatic point in chapter 22. Whatever the challenges that Abraham faced, God had been with him to carry him through. We can see about 10 of them leading up to the testing of his faith. I'm just pointing them out to you. Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1, and you will remember them since they are stories. The Lord says, leave your country to go to a land that I will show you as you go. God was with Abraham in that journey. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, famine strikes the land of promise. And God sent Abraham to Egypt temporarily. Well, later Joseph will do the same to escape Herod's massacre. God was with Joseph as God had been with Abraham for provision to himself and his family. Genesis chapter 12, verse 15. Abraham's wife is taken to Pharaoh's wife, Sarah's house. I don't know what a man will see in a 90-year-old woman, but hey, man, that woman was still beautiful at 90 years of age. And verse 7, as it says, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house. The Lord was with Abraham there too. He delivered the man's wife. Genesis chapter 13, verse 11 and forward. Lot separated from Abraham and took what appeared to be the best of the land. That sided Abraham. But God made Abraham lift his eyes northward, southward, westward, northward, southward. And gave him all that his eyes could see. Yes, God was with Abraham when it appeared that he was left with the short end of the stick. Genesis chapter 14, verse 14 and following. Lot is taken captive, putting undue burden upon Abraham's loyalty to help his nephew. But God was with Abraham in this also. Abraham rescued Lot and gained a lot of spoil from it. Genesis chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. Sarai decided to fulfill God's promises by her own means. She nagged the man and gave Abraham a surrogate. This will be a headache for Abraham. The mother fled with the only child Abraham had at that time. And know that at that time, Abraham was looking at Ishmael as the son of promise. God rescued her and the child and the lad and brought them back. Genesis chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. God announced he will destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. God was with Abraham in this also. Abraham interceded for Lot and his family, and God spared Lot and his family. Genesis chapter 20, verses 2 and following. The king of Gerar kidnapped Abraham's wife. I mean, think about it. Think about it. Within about 25 to 30 years, twice they took your wife. You know? And some people will kill when someone look at their wife, let alone someone took your wife. The king of Gerar kidnapped the man's wife. And God hid Gerar's house with a plague and rescued the wife. Genesis 21, verses 19 and 12. Ishmael and his mother became a disturbance. God sent them away with great blessings. Genesis chapter 21, verse 22. Abimelech was the ruling leader in the region. He could have caused much harm to Abraham. But Abimelech recognized that God had been with Abraham in all the challenges of Abraham's life. So Abimelech signed a peace treaty with him. Then we get to Genesis 22, verse 1. After these things. After these events. After a life where God has carried him through all the challenges, God tested Abraham. The testing has been building up for a long time. Lot, the rival to the inheritance of Isaac, is gone. Ishmael, the rival to the descendants of Isaac, is gone. Rivals who might cause disturbance to Isaac are pacified. After these things, after the job is secured, after the house has been built, after the child has gotten married, after the health has been restored, after these things. Matthew puts it in the same striking perspective in the life of our Lord. The last verse of chapter 3 is verse 17 of Matthew. He says this, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Just after that, the very next verse, chapter 4, verse 1, we read this. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After these things, the devil met as a temptation exactly the thing that God meant as a test. You see, friend, the testing of our faith is never a simple point in time. It is intertwined with many things before it. It's intertwined with your being saved, with your being taught, with your being related to people who themselves have had their walk or lack thereof with the Lord. Your childhood as much as your adulthood. As David said, from your having been young to your having been old, all that is intertwined in your being tested in your faith today. The promise of God is not a point in time. The journey with God is not a point in time. The trying of your faith, though it may be most acute at one point in time, is never simply this moment in time. Your faith today is what it is, depending on your walk with God for a long time. God's chastisement or blessing today are never a result simply of the last moment in time. Your repentance should never be simply this event in time. See that He is with you in all that you do. See that He is with you in all that you do, including this very testing you are going through. For it is God. It is God who says, take, go, and offer. Then faith takes, faith goes, and faith offers. But here's the third thing we can learn for our own edification from Abraham's experience. When God tests His servants, He clarifies the points of testing to those who respond readily. We read in the passage that God said to Abraham, Abraham! God did not give instruction right away. It was after Abraham responded, here I am! And then God said, you have that word then in your text. Then God said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. God calls Abraham, and Abraham responded, here I am. One commentator translates the tone of this response with one word. God calls, Abraham responds, ready! Then God gave specific and clear instructions to Abraham. God says, who? You and your son. God said, what? Isaac as a burnt offering. God said, where Moriah, the place where Solomon will later build the temple, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 17. That very place. God communicates clearly to be understood. If the message of salvation is not received, the problem is not with the message, neither is it with the messenger, nor will it ever be with the sender of the messenger. The Corinthians accused Paul of all kinds of things to excuse their own spiritual woes. They blame Paul's appearance. They blame Paul's language. They blame Paul's authority. They blame Paul's marital status. They blame Paul's time away from them, and they blame Paul's time with them. They blame Paul's explanations of doctrines, and they blame Paul's practical recommendations for their lives. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul told them that the problem was with their readiness to respond, not with anything else. Paul said, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them and change them. When God calls, the believer who responds ready, he or she receives guidance from the Lord. Who, what, where? The believer who is self-centered, who does not respond ready, often revolts, often becomes bitter, often blames everybody else for his or her challenges. If you respond, here I am, Lord, is it I, Lord? Have I heard your calling in the night? If that is a real response to you, Paul confirmed this in Romans chapter 10, verse 8. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. God communicates to be understood. And that is a theological tenet. In theology, it is called perspicuity of Scripture. This means God uses standard, regular grammar and historical data for people to understand what he is talking about. God uses language as I'm using language. Certainly, he uses much better than I do. He does not use ambiguous mystical codes. The Bible is not a Da Vinci code or system. Whenever you go to all kinds of codes and devices to reach lofty conclusions in Scripture, you most likely have misconstrued what Scripture is saying. Whenever you state God's word within its grammatical and historical parameters, you most likely will rightly divide the word of truth. Friend, if you know the Lord, then the Holy Spirit resides in you. And you know why the Lord sends the Holy Spirit? He says, the Bible declares that he will lead you into all truth. Not only that, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit will also persuade you of sin, of judgment, and of what is right. When the word of God is preached to you, how do you respond? Do you respond ready? Or do you try to find all kinds of problems with the preacher, with the style of the preacher, or with the content of the message? Friend, contentious people never hear what God is saying. They have not said ready. God clarifies the points of testing to the servants who respond readily. Abraham, ready, here I am, Lord. Then the Lord gives the specific instructions. And here's a fourth thing that we can learn as a marker as we go through our own spiritual quality control. God uses odd, perplexing, paradoxical circumstances to test his servants. That God asked Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering is odd to us. In human logic, it does not make sense. In his famous book titled, When God Does Not Make Sense, Dr. James Dobson argues that if you live long enough, you will undoubtedly face either biblical concepts or practical circumstances that appear contradictory. Things that do not look like what God would say or that what God would do. Things that do not make sense to your human mind. Things that do not seem to match each other. Paradoxes, we call them. Things that seem to be incongruous, but which nonetheless work together from God's perspective. The things that perplex Job, for example, that God will let the righteous suffer and let the wicked prosper. That God will lose the foolish things of the world, the things that people despise, to confine the wise and the mighty. Well, that's the way God works. He uses these odd things, these paradoxical things, these counterintuitive things to test us. The things that do not make sense, but God himself can be trusted even when those things do not make sense. God's theology often does not make sense. God asked Abraham to offer a human sacrifice, but if you trust God to resurrect the dead, then it does not have to make sense. It's a moot point that I don't understand it. You have to trust and obey. You know that the testing is real. And you know even more strongly that the testing itself is not and cannot be final. You know, God's promise handling often does not make sense. Ishmael is sent away. Isaac is to be offered in sacrifice. God is removing the son by whom he pledged to fulfill his promises. Now, don't think that God was going to replace Isaac by someone else. No, God did say it was Isaac himself. And before the lad was born, God gave him a name. In chapter 17, verse 18, when God announced that Sarai will become pregnant, Abraham laughed. And Abraham said to God, "All that Ishmael might live before you." And God insisted that he meant Isaac, not Ishmael. In verse 19, we read, "Then God said, 'No, no, 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 no. Sarai, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and to him I will fulfill the promise. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him.'" And now God is taking Isaac away. It does not make sense. God's promise handling often does not make sense to the believer. Let me tell you, God's timing often does not make sense. For 3 days, according to verse 4, Abraham walked the 50-mile stretch from his house to Mount Moriah. The third day, he only saw it from afar. Think about it. 3 days of watching Isaac. 3 days of thinking and praying. 3 days of potential to change your mind and heart. You know that some can go 10 years, 20 years, 30 years to spiritual challenges, physical challenges. Do you know that some can go their whole life trusting God and still endure trials? That does not make sense. Whenever God tests a believer, the timing hardly ever makes sense. And let me tell you, God's personal focus often does not make sense. Is then our reaction when challenges come often this, "Why me? I have said it." And to my shame, I have said it too many times. As if I don't deserve to do that. Somebody else. I'm Hans Bernard. Why me, Lord? Why me? It is a terrible thing to lose a child in any circumstance. But think that God will ask you intentionally for you to take that child's life. That's profoundly, emotionally, oddly tough. It does not make sense. God makes his instruction clear. Who, what, where. Yet fulfilling them is often odd. And that's where the testing begins. And listen to that fifth marker. The crucible of God's testing may appear to be a total ruin to his servant. Abraham had sacrificed a lot already to be where he was. By faith he left. By faith he dwelt in tent. By faith, etc. And now it appears that all that sacrifice will be in vain. Take now Isaac. And you see the emphasis that God put on it? Take Isaac, your only son Isaac, the one whom you love. I mean, that's it. God is saying to Abraham, that's all you live for. Abraham did everything he did for this child and for the promise that the child represented. That's what he lived for. That's what he sacrificed for. By being the only begotten of Abraham, Isaac was not the only child that Abraham had. He had Ishmael. But Isaac was the only begotten in that he was the one by whom God's promise would be fulfilled. And if he is gone, then what? You have worked all your life to live in integrity. And in the end, someone falsely accuses you and destroys your whole life. And the Lord says, do not open your mouth. That's odd. Charles Spurgeon experienced that. Because of his stand for the truth, because of his faithfulness in preaching the word of truth, he was accused of being proud, of being stubborn, of twisting scripture when he tried only to rightly divide it. The accusations affected him so much that in deep depression he cried, "Lord, the greatest gift I have is my integrity. If you want me to lose that for you as well, I will." The man died at the tender age of 58. It was said that he would sometimes spend 3 months in the woods, being depressed. And seemingly, the depression finally had gotten the best of him. You do the work, and someone else takes the credit and the results. Your spouse renders marriage life miserable, yet you are blamed for it. All your dreams of a wonderful family seem to evaporate. You are fired before retirement, right before retirement. You are dismissed after you solve all the problems of the company. Your spouse leaves after you have worked hard to build his or her career. It seems that all you have worked for and all you hope for is, in this testing, evaporated. When God tests your faith, it appears that the unique thing for which you have lived is taken away. All past efforts are bashed. All future hope is dashed. When that happens, friend, remember that though this moment may be real, it is never final. Though this moment may be painful, it is always useful. As Hebrews chapter 6 verse 10 says, "For God is not unjust to make such a moment final. He is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name. That is, if indeed you have genuinely labored and showed love toward his name and not toward yours. And if that is the case, be the case, then, friend, keep on. Keep on keeping on. Keep trusting God. Keep obeying. It is just testing." And here's the last thing that we can take with us from Abraham's experience. It is that God tests especially what could potentially compete with our love for him. You see, listen to what God says. "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love." Of course it is right for a father to love his son. Of course, we should treasure God's blessings and appreciate them. But, when God tested Abraham, God testing him exactly where Abraham's love for someone else might have been in competition to Abraham's love for God. This was a test, not about waiting for the promise, but it was a test about giving that promise back to God. That's the toughest test. It is tougher to give back to God what you have already received from him than to wait for him to give you what you had never had. You are poor and the Lord makes you rich. Then the Lord says to you, "Walk before me with the same mindset of poverty. Don't consider yourself a big gig. Dedicate your wealth to me." And when God says that, most of us go away like this young man who told the Lord Jesus that he will follow him wherever he would go. And the Lord said, complimented him, "That is wonderful. Now you go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor." The Lord asked him to go and sell everything he had and give it to the poor and then follow him. The young man went away with sadness he had received a lot from the Lord, it was tough to give it back. I know this little joke of a man in a church who went to a preacher and says that he wanted to follow the Lord. And the preacher said, if you had two houses, would you give one to God? So, oh, preacher, no question about it. I had two houses. I mean, I would just sign the deed right to the Lord. The preacher asked, if you had $1 million, would you give half to the Lord? I said, two accounts, one for me, one for the Lord. And the preacher said, what? If you had two goats, would you give one to the Lord? The man said, come on, preacher, you know I have two goats. You know, it is tougher to give back to the Lord what you have already received from him than to wait for him to give you what you have never had. Anna's life was tough, wasn't it? Yet it was easier for her to wait for the Lord to give her Samuel than for her to give Samuel back to the Lord. The greatest test of your faith is not what you receive from God. That's not even faith. That's grace. That's just a proof that God is good and merciful and generous. You don't twist God's hand to bless you. When you receive blessing from the Lord, you are a testimony that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. If everything you have received, why do you boast as if you had not received them? It is truly a test when you give all back to the Lord. All that the Lord had promised and delivered to you that you love. Your status in society. Your education. Your brain and knowledge. Your influence. Your being part of a church where truth is taught and preached. Your personality. Your success. Your spouse, your children, your time, your health, your good look, your skills. The greatest test of faith is never how good the Lord has been to you. That's not even faith. That's grace. The greatest test of faith is how good you have been toward the Lord. That's proven and tested faith. Friend, it has been over 4,000 years since faith testing occurred with Abraham. He lived around 2166 to 1991 before Christ. The principle that God applied to Abraham is still the same that he applies to us. The quality, the spiritual quality control, the spiritual quality analysis that he did with Abraham is still the same exam that he administrates to us. The essence of faith testing is obedience. The essence of faith testing is obedience, not recompense. Faith testing is generally not logical. It is generally very odd. No testing of faith is joyful in the moment. It all feels painful. But faith testing is never final. Our focus should be on obedience to God, not the recompense we may receive or may have already received from God. When the oddity of faith testing is about to overcome you, my friend, do like Abraham. Focus on God's faithfulness. To be faithful, God can do even the impossible. God would rather do the impossible, raise someone from the dead, than not being faithful to his word. He can even raise to life a body that had been consumed in a burnt offering. God is faithful. He is true. He is real, not fake. In his faithfulness, he proves himself true. One, he will never, ever make a promise that he is incapable of fulfilling in one way or another. That will never happen. And two, he will never, ever make a promise that he would somewhat revise or modify or change. He's never going to scratch his head and say, well, I promised you this morning, I lost my job. He's not like us. As Balaam said to Balak in chapter 23 and 19 of Numbers, God is not a man that he should lie. Nor is he a son of man that he should repent. He doesn't change his mind. Has he said, and he will not do? Never. Or has he spoken and will not make it good? Never. Paul said the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He is true. He does not recant. He doesn't meet roadblocks. And he also will do it. What he says he will do, he will certainly, undoubtedly, invariably do. So, when things do not make sense theologically, when things do not make sense to you circumstantially, when things do not make sense to you personally, when things are odd to you emotionally, what do? You at least have six markers to work with. Do like Abraham. You know, we can't put it in three words. Trust and obey. And the song says it. Trust and obey, for there is no other way. You can feel whatever you want after those words. But whatever is happening, has happened, or might happen in your life, there is no other way but to trust and obey. Let us pray.
Father, I thank you for your goodness and your graciousness. I feel so insufficient to praise the unsearchable riches of Christ. But Lord, looking at my life, you have not dealt with me according to my sins, nor rewarded me according to my iniquities. You have graced me with abundant mercies and lofty blessings on this earth.
And all I know to do, as inadequate I may be in it, all I love to do is to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. I pray in our assembly that you will raise people who would only trust and obey. Magnify your name in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.